Turn, please, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. We've been in the servant passages, and we'll continue in the servant passages for a time. Isaiah 53 is too long to preach in one message. I tried. I thought I would condense it down, and nope, can't do it. And so we'll just take our time and go through it in that particular way. This is the servant of the Lord, and sometimes a chapter and verse divisions are kind of arbitrary. I think this one is. I would have expected the chapter to begin in 52, verse 13. It's verse 13 being verse 1. But it doesn't matter, because a chapter verse divisions aren't inspired. They just help us to find the word. But this fourth servant song begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Let me read you the entire song, and then we won't read the hymn that follows it, because the hymn that follows it is found in 54 and 55. And so we'll be looking at those in the weeks to come as we go through Isaiah a little bit more. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Thus reads the word of God. So that's a lot, and that's saying a lot. And with New Testament eyes, we understand exactly what's being said here. But, you know, even to the most devout and pious Jew of those living in the Old Testament times, they would look at this and scratch their heads and say, how could this be? How could it be that the great Messiah, how could it be the one that's coming to deliver us, how could it be that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to be treated this way and then die? It made no sense. To you, it makes all the sense in the world because you know the rest of the story. But put yourself in their shoes and you can understand why it would be so difficult. In fact, that's the way it always is with prophecy. We're going through the book of Revelation on Sunday nights. We won't have a Sunday night service this week. But as we go through the book of Revelation on Sunday nights, we have to sometimes bow our heads in wonder. And we have to say, you know what? We just don't understand every minor and small detail, one day it's all going to make sense. And we're going to say, how could we be so dense and not understand it all? It was right there. It was in plain sight. Well, many times we are dense. Many times we don't fully understand. And prophecy is always best known when it has finally come to pass. And then we see it comes to pass just the way that it should. And if there's any passage that proves that to be true, it would be the passage that we just read, which makes all the sense in the world, and we understand the plan of God. But before it was fully revealed, it wasn't as plain and not as well understood. Well, we're going to just go through a few verses here today. My plan is to go through verse 6 of chapter 53. And so let's go back and take it verse by verse. In chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He'll be exalted, extolled, and be very high." And this whole idea of "behold my servant" goes all the way back to 42 verse 1. You know, "behold my servant." God wants to show him forth. He wants us to see him. And we learn three things about the servant from this particular verse. First of all, we see that he will deal prudently. He'll be wise in his dealings. He'll be like the great ones in the book of Proverbs, the wise ones of the book of Proverbs. He'll live his life perfectly. He won't be like the fools. He'll walk in the path of the wise. And the servant's been sent on a mission. So the second thing we see is that it'll be a successful mission. He'll be exalted. And the third thing that we can see here, he'll be risen to the highest glory once the mission is accomplished. There's another translation that we could have used here, and I think it's a pretty good one, actually. It says, "Look, my servant will succeed. He'll be elevated, lifted high, and greatly exalted." And as we think of that, we see three other things, that he'll be elevated, lifted high, and greatly exalted. And the Hebrew can bear that, by the way. The Hebrew can be translated that way. He'll be elevated. He'll be risen from the dead. He'll be lifted high. Think of his ascension. His ascension is the somewhat kind of forgotten aspects of the Lord's work, you know, but it's an important and necessary thing. And greatly exalted, exaltation to the right hand of the Father. It's contained here in verse 13. But first, before his exaltation, he must suffer the agonies of his humiliation. And so this passage, as I said, has confounded people before the coming of Christ. To this day, those that don't believe in Jesus as Messiah are still confounded by it. Because how can Messiah be David's greater son? How can Messiah be sent to God to be our deliverer? How can Messiah rule the nations? And how can this one of Isaiah 52 and 53 be the Messiah? Well, we go to verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you." You notice he's talking to the servant. He's talking directly to the servant now. "As many were astonished at you." And then he goes back to speaking to us. You know, "so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Talking about the abuse that he would suffer, the terrible toll that the things that were done to the Son of Man would take upon his physical body. Tortured, almost unrecognizable, not just as Jesus, but according to this passage, and the Hebrew bears it out, so marred, he's almost unrecognizable as human. Just amazing. But that's what he suffered before he died, even before he went to the cross. Verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." I spent time on this one because I wanted to make sure I got it right. And you might have a footnote or a marginal note in your Bible about sprinkle, because that just didn't make sense to me. I was trying to make it make sense. And maybe the answer was that really startle would be a better translation in context of it. It can bear that. And I wouldn't be surprised if your Bible doesn't have a marginal note saying that. And contextually, it does make sense. Let me read you another translation here as you look at the one that you have before you. So now he will startle many nations. Kings will be shocked by his exaltation, for they will witness something unannounced to them, and they'll understand something they had not heard about. The Gentiles had no revelation of the coming Messiah. It was given to Israel. If they ever heard of Messiah, they would hear of Messiah coming to Israel. You know, that's what they knew. And the kings of the earth would be shocked by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they'd be shocked to know that they too must bow before him. They didn't know he was coming. No revelation had been given to them about him. But they will learn about him, and they will know about him. And we've seen that fulfilled as the entire world has been filled with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those darkened places that haven't heard of him yet, those small isolated places, they will hear. And in those places where his name has been shut out and refused to be spoken and refused to be heard, and the Bible has been outlawed, even in those places, there are people that know him, people that love him, people that follow him. Maybe not a majority, maybe not a lot, but there are some. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. And I'll just take them verse by verse here. Verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, who believed? Israel waited so long for the Messiah. And when he came, how many truly believed in him? Well, for a period of time, he did gather a following. For a period of time, he became somewhat famous. He was somewhat well known, mostly because of the miracles, mostly because he fed the people, things like that. But so few actually believed until after his resurrection. And that would be, interestingly enough, at the testimony of his disciples. Those that came after would fill the world with the knowledge of the Lord. This lack of belief, who believed our report? This lack of belief was fulfilled throughout his entire ministry. Even after his ministry, so many do not believe. And even today, so many still do not believe. Verse 2, interesting verse. You know, we've seen in Isaiah already the idea of a tree or a life coming out of a stump. A stump, the tree's been cut down and the stump is all that's left. And then somehow, and maybe you've seen this happen in some place or other, that stump that looks like it's dead isn't dead at all. A branch begins to grow out of it. A new life begins to come out of it. And that's kind of the idea here a little bit. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And he didn't come to fertile soil. He didn't come to a world looking for God. The Jewish people he came to were not pleased with their lot. They didn't enjoy Roman rule. But you could see as you read the Gospels that their leaders were more than willing to remain under Roman rule instead of having this one to rule over us. He did come to a world that was at relative peace because by the sword, Rome had made the world at peace. He came to a world of relative prosperity because with the roads that had been developed, trade routes were established, and the world was doing quite well. It was a rather complacent and self-satisfied world. Oh, there were those that were against everything that was happening, but there were many people more than content to just go on with their life, live their life as it was. And he came into the world, and he broke into the world in really a display of majesty. But so few saw it. If you were a shepherd out in the fields, you know, then you would have seen the angels come and you'd have heard them singing. But how many saw that? How many knew that? Later, there would be wise men that would see a star and make a long journey, okay? But how many saw that? How many knew about it, you know? They were humble beginnings. Some knew, but many didn't want to know. Many refused to know. Later in his life, it would be rather ironic that they would say that the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't be the Messiah because Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and he comes from northern Israel, up in the Nazareth area. Well, maybe they were willingly ignorant, or maybe they just simply didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem, like we read in the first service, and as you know. Humble beginnings. Very few of them paid attention to his royal ancestry. They would say, we know your mom, we know your dad. You know, Joseph, a humble carpenter. But he was in the line of David. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, rightfully from Mary and Joseph, takes on as a son of David and becomes the fulfillment to the promise of a kingdom that would never end. As we read the rest of verse 2, he has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And you know as well as I do that he didn't have a halo over his head, you know, didn't have a glowing face, didn't have any of those things. It's interesting in artwork, and maybe Mark or Linda or Joe or any of our other artists can explain why this is, but you can always tell who Jesus is in pictures, art pictures. I guess it's probably because kind of in the center and everybody else is gathered around, you know, okay. But you really wouldn't have known. You really wouldn't have known who this was because he didn't look anything except ordinary. And I don't think it's a mistake that the Bible doesn't tell us what he looked like, you know, because that's not the point. And that's not what's important. And that's not what we need to know. And being the idolaters at heart that all of us are, we would like to make images and bow down to those images and worship those images. And you know that happens even to this day, don't you? That does happen. And it was never the intention of God that that be done. Verse 3. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Rejected by almost everyone, even as he comes to the end of his life, rejected by his very disciples who had promised that they would never leave him. But they did. They were scattered. He was a man of sorrows, not just at the end of his life, but throughout his life. Why would he have been a man of sorrows, you know? Well, I think probably the easiest way to think about it is he was absolutely perfect. He had never sinned. He didn't sin. And yet all around him there was sin. Everywhere he looked, there was sin. Everywhere he looked, there was injustice. Everywhere he looked, there were people doing their own thing and walking contrary to the will of God. There was sorrow as he saw that. Sorrow because he cared. Sorrow because he was watching the spiritual bondage that people were in. We see him sometimes groaning within himself at the unbelief. And then, of course, he knew, because he was the great God from eternity past, he knew the terrible pain and price that sin exacts from men and women. And you know, you still see it today. There are people that wear their pain and sin on their face and in their bodies. And it's a scary thing when you see it. It's a terrible thing when you see it. But he saw more than we see. He saw to the very depths of men's souls. People turned their faces away from him, especially as he was crucified. He was considered insignificant. We want you to kill this man because he says that he's a king. Pilate comes in expecting to see something, maybe looking royal. Instead, he sees a humble man. Pilate couldn't understand the anger and hatred of the leaders and the way that the crowd had turned against him Why were they crying out, crucify him, crucify him? Why? What has he done? I find no fault in this man. But there was a lot of fault in Pilate, wasn't there? Because he turned him over to be crucified, even though there was no just reason for that to happen. But there was a reason. The purposes of God. The purposes of God, because that's why he came. So he could be the sin bearer. So he could take that sin that has bound us and remove it and make us righteous in God's sight. That's what his mission was. That's what he was supposed to do. And that's what he did do without fail. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Esteemed, reckoned. We thought it was God that was punishing him. And it was. It was God punishing him. It certainly was. But not for his sins. We thought, what a great sinner this man must be. Look what's happened to him. Been finishing up my devotions this year in the book of Job. And the book of Job is an interesting book in so many ways. Righteous Job. Have you considered my servant Job, God says. You know, a righteous man walking on the earth. Not a perfect man, but a righteous man. A man that cared about God. As Job suffered, his friends began to accuse him of all sorts of things that Job had not done. Of course, Job gets irate. Job gets angry. Not only am I suffering, not only in pain, not only have I had all of this great loss, even of my children, not only have I had this great loss in my own health, now they're telling me how bad I am and how terrible I am on top of it all. Well, God vindicated him at the end, and God restored at the end. But truthfully, Job went through what he went through because he was righteous, not perfect. But he went through what he went through because he was a man that loved God. The three friends couldn't understand that. They start out sympathetic, and then they get rather vile in their accusations. You've stolen from widows. You've taken clothes from orphans. And ridiculous accusations that certainly were not true. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he was absolutely righteous, totally without sin, and God was pouring out his wrath on Jesus so that he would not pour out his wrath on those that believe in Jesus. And that's the great truth that we find in Scripture. It was because of sin, but not his sin. Christ was taking the punishment that every single believer deserved. Past all the Old Testament saints, their sacrifices were never going to save them, but they looked forward to the one that would save them. The present, those in that day, there were those that took part in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe, that actually came to faith later and understood later what had been done and repented. And then future. Here we are in the year 2021. We're glad to see the year almost gone. Unfortunately, 2022 kind of looks like it might be the same thing again, you know? Okay. Well, whatever the Lord has planned and whatever he allows to happen, however it happens to go, the most important thing is that you know the Lord, that you know that he took your punishment and you put your faith and trust in him. That's the most important thing. And that's exactly what verse 5 says. Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. And now, next week, we'll see that there's limitations to this. People want to take that to every single person. And if it was to every single person, of course, then it would be a universalism. We're going to see, but I'm going to wait till next week to deal with that. But the hour, there's a limitation here. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. Just turn back a page, probably, or verse 50. of chapter 50, verse 6. We already looked at this last week. But 56 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I'll not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Well, that's what we're talking about here. By his stripes we're healed. Now, there's three things talked about here. The wounds. The wounds are the piercings that he endured. And the Hebrew word for piercing here has to do with piercings that would kill. Piercings that would destroy the life. And then the bruises. The bruises are the crushing blows that he received. Physically, the crushing blows he received at the hands of the soldiers. But in soul and in his heart and life, the crushing blows he received from the very figurative hand of God as he was made sin. And then the stripes of verse 5. The stripes, the whips that cut into his back, we already saw 50 verse 6. And the healing that he brings is spiritual healing. We can pray for physical healing. We should pray for physical healing. I prayed for physical healing this morning for some in our midst. In his ministry, Jesus Christ healed every single person who came to him. No one died in his presence, and even brought some back to life that had died. That's what the Lord did. God still heals this day, but God doesn't heal every disease. Some illnesses themselves are to the glory of God. The Apostle Paul himself was able to heal by God's grace, to show forth the gospel that he was proclaiming to be true. Yet when it came to his own eye affliction, couldn't heal that. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So he glorified God that he wasn't healed, which is an amazing thing, you know. Some illnesses themselves are to the glory of God. And, unless the Lord returns, death is going to come to all of us. As I've said before, in the good old days, they used to bury people in front of the church. They did that for a reason. As the gravestones were in the front of the church, and as people walked into the church, they're reminded that we're not going to be here forever. And this world isn't the only world that there is. There are others that have gone before you, and you will go too. A stark reminder. We don't like to think like that. So we try to put those things out of our mind. A Christian shouldn't. A Christian shouldn't have to. We don't dwell on death, but we do know one thing, that when we die, we're ushered into the presence of the Lord. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and God even takes that last enemy and turns it around for his glory. It's an amazing thing that God does. He always wins. Well, not all healings physically happen, but I'll tell you the healing that never fails. The healing of the soul of a person that bows before the Lord Jesus Christ and cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's a healing that never fails. That's a healing that always avails. The soul that believes in Jesus, the soul that trusts in him, will be saved. The wounds of Jesus were for our sins and for our reconciliation to God. He was our substitute. It's a substitutionary atonement. He lifts up and meets our greatest needs, according to verse number 4. He pays for the sins of all those who trust in him, and the chastisement is necessary for our peace. Verse 5. And then verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's our contribution to this so great salvation? Yeah. Nothing. That's exactly right. Or you can say nada. Or you can say none. Our contribution is nothing. Turn back to, keep your finger here, but turn back to Psalm 53. Psalm 53. It's kind of interesting. The chapter verse divisions are not inspired, but a lot of times they kind of line up a little bit. You can spend some time, if you want to, this coming week. Look at all the 3:16s in the New Testament. John 3:16 is so famous. Well, just look at all the 3:16s. Just start in Matthew and read them all the way through. It's quite an amazing thing, you know. Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. That was on the great Apostle Paul's mind as he wrote Romans 3, tremendous passage. And we're seeing the same thing here in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We were wanderers, far from God, but not the servant. The servant obeys perfectly. The servant obeys exactly. The servant pleases the Lord in every way. The servant pays the price we owed and brings us back to God. What did John the Baptist call him? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And no one can bear the wrath of God except for God himself. He bears that wrath for us. We're cleansed from our sin by trusting in him. Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. There are two ways. There's two paths. The narrow path leads to life. The broad path leads to destruction. The broad path, in many ways, it's a hard way to go. The broad path isn't necessarily an easy path, but it's the path that you'll go on if you just float along in this world and just keep on going that way. That's the broad path. Sometimes it's prosperous. Sometimes it's poverty. Sometimes it's actually such a difficult way. But there is a narrow path that leads to life. There are a few that walk in the narrow way. But it won't necessarily be that way forever. As we'll see in 54 and 55, there will be great many people that'll come to the Lord and walk in his ways. In fact, we're told in the book of Revelation that the amount of people around the throne, when it's all said and done, is a great multitude that no man can number. Great multitude. Abraham was told, your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. And you get out in the desert in a good night, and you can see the stars, and it's overwhelming how many there are. And then there's a whole lot more that you don't ever see. So we won't take that literally, you know, we won't take that literally, but we'll say it's a great multitude that no one can number, just like no one can number the stars, you know. So next week, we'll finish Isaiah 53, Lord willing, and then take a few more weeks to delve into 54 and 55 and see some of the great promises God has about his servant's victory over sin, Satan, and death. We'll see the glory and victory of the servant of the Lord. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the exacting way you have pointed us to your servant. 700 years before his birth, you tell us exactly what he's going to be like and exactly what he's going to do. We thank you for that. It's amazing. People have a hard time believing it. There are many that have tried to claim that Isaiah 53 wasn't even written until after the birth of Jesus and imported into the Bible. But that theory went out long, long ago. For you've proven, Father, in your providence, you left evidence to show that this is ancient writing. We thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that you are kind enough to us to help us even in our unbelief, to show the path to Jesus. But we know that when the Holy Spirit opens a heart, when the Holy Spirit reveals himself, when the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to the sinner will come, the sinner will believe, and the sinner will find life. We thank you for that. Lord, do it again, we pray, and many, many times in this city, in this nation, in this world, do it again, bringing men and women and even children to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. And we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.